Okay, it's Luke 23:13-25 for a sermon I've entitled Jesus Before Pilate, The Final Decision. Here's what it says. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, I've examined him before you, and I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him." But they insisted with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demands be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, the 2016 American presidential elections will be significant for a number of reasons, not least of which, the next president is likely to appoint 2, 3, perhaps 4 new Supreme Court justices. Justice Ruth Ginsburg is 82 years old and she's already had cancer. Justices Kennedy and Scalia are both 79, and Justice Breyer is 77. Particularly since Reagan put forth Robert Bork, who was denied confirmation to the court, the appointments of new Supreme Court justices have become knockdown political battles. Now, if the justices did what they were supposed to do constitutionally, the appointments would be rather ho-hum affairs. But everyone knows that the Supreme Court no longer interprets the law, but now, in effect, makes it. According to the Constitution, Congress is supposed to make the laws, the executive branch is supposed to enforce the laws, and the courts are to occasionally review the laws to see if they in any way violate the Constitution. In practice, though, the Supreme Court is increasingly making its decisions not based on the Constitution, but on where the justices believe the country should be heading. Take the recent case which legalized homosexual marriage. In that, the majority reasoned that the 14th Amendment, which guarantees due process under the law, also guarantees that two men or two women have the right to marry each other. But don't you find it odd that for the first 200 years of our history, no Supreme Court, nor anyone else for that matter, saw that right lying within the text? But you know, that's the problem. There's a legal philosophy when it comes to the Constitution that sees it not as a fixed framework with settled and well-defined rights, but as a living, breathing document. Those who hold this view argue that the meaning of the text evolves and progresses over time, but strangely, notice it only progresses leftward. So what it's all said and done, it's the personal preferences of the justice rather than the constitutional principles that often guide the decision-making in the courts. And so it's not law and justice, but politics and preference that went out in the end. Now, politics trumping justice is not just a modern phenomena. It has happened in courts many times over the history of the world. But never was there a case that was more egregious than when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. For thereafter declaring Jesus innocent at least 4 times, Pilate nevertheless gave in to the demands of the Jewish leaders and crowds and sentenced him to be crucified. Now today we want to consider this final section dealing with the trials of Jesus and consider how Pilate tried to rid himself of the Jesus problem, but in the end caved into the pressure of Christ's enemies. And then we want to consider and think not only about Pilate's final decision on Jesus, but our own. And to do that, we're going to ask for God's grace. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy now. Help us to see what's in the text, that we might be enlightened and have our hearts transformed so that we would be people of the truth. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text breaks up into three parts. First thing I see is the verdict of the governor. The verdict of the governor, and that's verses 13 to 16. Next, we see the demand of the crowds, and that's 17 to 22. And finally, the cave-in of Pilate, and that's 23 to 25. Now, it might help to give you a little background on Pilate to understand something of what's going on in this story. Pontius Pilate was appointed as a prefect or governor over Judea by the Roman Emperor Tiberius in the year AD 26. He ruled for 10 years. Now, because Rome was an empire and the Romans ruled over a subjugated people, above all else, Roman rulers were to keep the country calm and quiet, and so the people would continue paying their taxes dutifully. Talk of rebellions and insurrections raised the eyebrow of Caesar back in Rome. And so Roman governors, at best, needed to be wise, skillful politicians who knew how to advance the interests of Rome without upsetting the locals too much. The problem was that Pilate was not wise nor skillful, and he tried to upset the Jews and succeeded many times under his rule. Roman armies used to march under standards. A standard is a banner or a flag. And oftentimes it would have a carved image on top. Probably think along the lines of a totem pole. Sometimes they were serpents. Other times they were boar's heads. Sometimes they were eagles. Other times they were the likeness of whoever the current Caesar was. By the way, when I was in Greece a number of years ago, we saw statues of the Caesars. And one of the things the tour guide pointed out was the heads were detachable on them. The reason was because when you turn over emperors regularly, you don't want to have the cost of carving a whole new statue, so you pull his head off, put a new one. Can you imagine the people? Oh, there's a new head. Must be something going on in Rome. Well, the earlier governors understood that this upset the Jewish sensibilities, and so they just simply avoided doing it as a policy. But Pilate was not that way. He did it on purpose. Josephus tells us that he purposely provoked the Jews by marching his soldiers into Jerusalem under the standards. And when a great many Jews protested in Caesarea where Pilate lived, he threatened them with death if they didn't desist. But they were so dedicated to their principle on this that they laid their necks bare and said, cut them off. We'd rather die than give in on this issue. And so Pilate backed down. Now, earlier, he didn't, by the way, always back down. You remember earlier in the Gospel, Luke tells of Jesus tells of a story where Pilate, he said, mixed or mingled the blood of some of the worshipers with their sacrifice. What happened was there was an uprising at the temple, and Pilate sent in his guards in plain clothes, and they clubbed the people to death, and the blood literally mingled with the sacrifices that day. He also confiscated money from the temple treasury to pay for the aqueduct that he was building. Now, in describing his personality, the Jewish writer Philo notes that Pilate was vindictive and had a furious temper, and that he was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Now, we've seen that Pilate didn't want to deal with the Jesus problem from the very beginning. And remember, he told the Jews when they came to him, he said, don't judge him by your own laws. I don't want to have anything to do with this. But they reminded him that they didn't have the right to put him to death. 40 years earlier, Rome had taken that away from them. Well, after a preliminary hearing where Pilate found insufficient evidence to charge Jesus, he tried to slough him off on Herod, but Herod sent him back after mocking him. And it's right here where we pick up the story again. In verse 13, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers and people and said to them, you've brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, I've examined him before you. And I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now you remember, the person that Luke is writing the gospel to is a man called Theophilus. When he refers to him as your most excellent Theophilus, it indicates that he was probably a Roman official. And he wanted Theophilus to understand that Jesus was declared not guilty both by Herod and Pilate. This was an innocent man who would end up being crucified. And we know, as believers, that Jesus was innocent of more than just the charges brought against him that day. Jesus was innocent not only of that crime, but of any crime. As a matter of fact, he had never sinned. And that's why the next words are rather shocking. He said in verse 16, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." If Jesus is innocent, why do you punish him before you release him? In our courts, the moment someone is declared not guilty, the cuffs are removed, they're free to go get rid of that orange jumpsuit and get back to a regular life. The Romans, though, sometimes gave an accused man a light beating just as a reminder that they should stay out of trouble. You ever have dad did that? Come home, spank you? Not because you did anything wrong, but because you probably did something wrong? I used to tell my kids I'd give them preemptive spankings. Well, the religious leaders weren't going to back down in their plan. They wanted Jesus dead and they needed the governor to put him to death. But Pilate had just given his verdict, not guilty, and so that should have settled it. This was not supposed to be like an American football game where the Jewish leaders could throw a challenge flag and have the play reviewed. Though the game should have been over, the Jewish leaders wouldn't leave the field, so to speak. And evidently it was at this point that Pilate came up with what he thought was a brilliant idea. You see, it was a custom at that time for the governor to release one prisoner that he would grant clemency to. And Pilate must have reasoned something like this. You know, they say Jesus is an insurrectionist. Well, I'll leave it not to the leaders to decide, but to the people. Do they want Jesus, the one they just earlier hailed as the Messiah, released? Or Barabbas, a convicted insurrectionist? Now, Pilate must have thought that the crowds were going to choose Jesus and the leaders would be thwarted in their plan. We're told in another gospel that that Pilate knew that they had delivered Jesus up just out of envy. We're also told here that Barabbas, and elsewhere, that Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists. By the way, it's probably the case that the other two criminals that were crucified, or the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus, were probably in it with Barabbas. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. John tells us that he was a robber. Now, it is interesting, though. The name Barabbas itself, Bar, means son, and Abbas means father. So it literally means son of the father. And the church father, Origen, tells us that his first name was actually Jesus, which was a very common name. So it was Jesus Barabbas. When Pilate gave the choice to the crowd, he expected them to choose Jesus, who is called the Christ, rather than Jesus Barabbas, who is a murderer. That brings us to the second point, the demand of the crowd. Verse 17. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Now those cries must have stunned the governor. He surely thought they would want Jesus released, but even if they didn't, Pilate did, for we read, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Do you know that the Greek word crucify literally means stake him? Stake. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd of heated protesters or seen a mob in action. I have. I was a security guard at a company where there was a strike that was going on. One person was shot 4 times in the back while he was riding on a motorcycle. I saw a woman pick up a large piece of tar, smash it through a side window, and hit another woman in the head, and the blood just gushed everywhere. Emotions take over and reason flies out the window in mobs. You know, dogs will do things in a pack that they would never do singly. But why did Pilate want to release Jesus? Was it simply to spite the Jewish leadership? He didn't like him. Was he greatly spooked by that note that he got from his wife that said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him"? Was it the eerie feeling he got when Jesus stood silently and all the accusations were being made against him? Is it that he really cared about justice after all? And why were the crowds calling for Jesus' blood? How could the same people, some of the same people who a week earlier had yelled, "Hail him, hail him," now yell, "Nail him, nail him"? Part of the explanation is that the religious leaders incited the crowds to ask for Barabbas. The other Gospels mention this. But that can only be part of the reason. I think something must have happened during that week that soured them against Jesus. What was it? It was his teaching. Here they had hope for someone who would overthrow the Romans. But he was talking about the need for everyone, Jews included, to be saved from their sins. You see, the problem for the Jews then was the same problem for Jewish people today. Jesus is not the type of Messiah they want. I mean, think about it. A bloody thorn-crowned king who would soon be hanging on a cross? Where's the glory in that? Or for the Gentiles, salvation which is attained not by intellectual prowess or moral attainment, but rather by humbling yourself like a little child and simply believing what appears to many as a fairy tale? What foolishness is that? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many were mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things. By the way, that's us, the foolish things. Of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, many seeker-sensitive churches are changing the way they present church. You'll find more of them that have the church darkened. Did you know that? Black drapery in the back. And the cross is either put off to the side or removed from the building altogether. Evidently, it's not only Jews and Greeks who are offended by the cross. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him. Now you have to understand, Pilate was exasperated by this point. He tried everything to avoid making a final decision on Jesus. He first declined to hear the case. Then he tried to dismiss it. Then he wanted to shift the judicial burden to Herod. But Herod sent him back. He cited a prisoner release clause, hoping that the crowds would be relieved, take over and he'd be relieved of his problem. He even had Jesus flogged, hoping that that little flow of blood would quench their blood thirst, but like blood in the water for sharks. It made him go on a frenzy. Nothing worked. They just kept crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Matthew tells us in his gospel that at that point, Pilate asked for a basin of water to be brought forward, and he ceremonially and symbolically washed his hands of the whole matter. Well, of course, with a riot breaking out, Pilate was concerned. That wouldn't look very good back in Rome. And so that leads us to our third and our final point, the cave-in of Pilate. By the way, the dictionary.com defines cave-in as, quote, submission to someone or something previously opposed or resisted. Submitting to something or someone previously opposed or resisted. That would fit here for Pilate, wouldn't it? Or how about another definition they list? A collapse as of anything hollow. Think about that. An example, like a worst cave. That was the worst cave in history of mining. By the way, speaking of mining, have you ever heard of the Knox Mine disaster? I'll bet nobody has. It happened back in 1959 in Pennsylvania. A mine company had illegally dug tunnels under the Susquehanna River. But the problem was they were digging too close to the riverbed. They were only about 6 feet away, and there wasn't enough rock there. And the river broke through one of the shafts and flooded all the tunnels. According to the Wikipedia article I read, it took 3 days to plug the hole in the riverbed, which was done by dumping in large railroad cars, small mine cars, coal, and other debris into the whirlpool formed by the water draining into the mine. 12 miners died, 62 others escaped. Eventually, it's estimated that 10 billion gallons of water filled the mines. 10 people were indicted in the disaster's aftermath, including the mine superintendent, the owner, and 3 union officials. Now, water caused the cave-in of the Knox Mine back in 1959. Listen carefully, folks. It was fear that caused the moral and judicial cave-in of Pilate 20 centuries ago. Pilate feared that the crowds would riot. Pilate feared that the situation would get out of hand. Pilate feared that it would be reported to Caesar, and thus he would be removed from office. So, Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But they delivered Jesus to their will. I mean, think about some of the phrases that are used in this section. Away with this man! They kept calling out, crucify! But they were insistent. Their voices began to prevail. He delivered Jesus into their will. You have to understand, up to this point in Luke's gospel, he's been making a pretty clear distinction between the leaders and the Jewish people as a whole. But here, Luke joins them together. Peter, later preaching in Jerusalem, as recorded in the book of Acts, made the point even more forcefully when he said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. But God raised them up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then after showing from Scripture that both the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God was predicted in the Old Testament, Peter concludes by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." That's what happened when Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. And you know, I have to tell you, the words that I'm speaking right now, if heard by Jewish people, would send chills down their spine, just as they have over the centuries. Why? Because it's words like this that have been used to justify all kinds of horrible monstrosities committed against the Jews. And when you consider what was done by the Nazis just a few decades ago, there's always that fear that blood libel charges will spark new persecutions. That was the fear when Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ came out. I mean, with such a history of evil done to Jewish people, many times in the name of Christ, is it any wonder that most Jews, the thought that Jesus is the Messiah is just simply inconceivable? And because we live in a time of heightened sensitivities, many Bible scholars and churchmen want to remove any suggestion that the Jewish people as a whole had a responsibility for the death of Jesus. But the Gospels speak also of the Jewish people along with the leaders and the responsibility they had in plotting Jesus' death. But who ultimately sent Jesus to the cross? Whose will was it? It was God the Father's. Isaiah 53 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." You see, the righteous dying in the place of the wicked. We've got an illustration of that right here in the text. Barabbas. Have you considered the fact that Barabbas is, in a sense, representative of all humanity? He was an insurrectionist. That's one who rebels against authority. All of us have been guilty of rebelling against the authority of our Creator. Barabbas was a robber. Have not all of us robbed God of His glory and honor and love and obedience that we rightfully owe Him? You say, yeah, but Barabbas was a murderer. I'm certainly not that. Are you so sure? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. He said in Matthew 6, 21-22, "You've heard what the ancestors were told. You must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say to you, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought to the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." Yeah, but Pastor, we're told that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. I'm not a prisoner, let alone a notorious one. If you're an unbeliever, you're still a prisoner of your sins. Do you want proof of that? Try to stop sinning for 1 week. Just 1 week. I had a guy I worked with. I had a bet against him or with him one time. I said, "I'll bet you can't go 24 hours without swearing." He said, "That's nonsense. Of course I can." I said, "I'll bet you can't." Well, he made it 5 minutes the first time. He said, "Well, let's do over. Let's start over. I wasn't ready." He made it three the next. He gave up after that. That's just one tiny little fraction of a whole sin complex, isn't it? Yeah, but what about being notorious, a notorious sinner? Well, what does notorious mean? It means one who is widely and unfavorably known. And what I have to say is, even if the world does not see you as such, if you're a non-Christian, you can listen carefully, even if the world doesn't see you as such, you can be sure that the angels do. And infinitely more important, God does. You see, apart from those who are in Christ, God's opinion of humanity is this: there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Read the news. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eye. But like Barabbas, there's one who can die in our place. One perfectly innocent, who can take the place of us who are guilty. With Jesus going to the cross in our stead, the jailer, our jailer, opens the door and says, "You've been pardoned by the governor of the universe. You're free to go." But for the pardon to be effective, wouldn't Barabbas had to have received it and believed it? Wouldn't he have had to walk out of that dark cell of sin into the light of day, the light of truth? You see, what Pilate needed that day was not a way out, but a way to be forgiven. What the religious leaders needed to be rid of was not Jesus, but their self-righteousness. What the crowd should have been crying out was not crucify him, but rather, Lord, save us! And what Barabbas needed to do when he opened that cell and walked out was to follow Jesus as he carried his cross up to Golgotha. And then to watch him as he hung on that cross and the world became dark for 3 hours. And then he needed to hear the words of the Roman centurion after Jesus said, "It is finished." Who came to his final decision on Jesus. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What decision have you come to regarding Jesus? Have you hated him like the religious leaders because he declares your self-righteousness worthless? Have you tried to avoid dealing with him like Pilate? Are you with the crowds crying out with him? Are crying out, "Away with him! We would rather have..." What? What would you rather have than Jesus? You see, it was really not Jesus on trial that day as much as it was us. Jesus? What's your final decision? Whatever your final decision is, someday you're going to stand before the ultimate Supreme Court and a final decision will be made on you. Those who trust in Christ will hear, "Not guilty by virtue of my Son's righteousness." Those who do not will pay the price of God's eternal justice. These are sober words and they are absolutely true. Our Father in God, this, as I say sometimes in my Bible study, this is not a game we're playing. This is the truth. It's from your word. Your word is truth. It's a light to reveal the darkness of our own souls, to guide us in the path of righteousness, to help us to see in these pages your Son, who is the only answer to our problems. Father in God, I pray that you would open up hearts and minds in our church, and hearts and minds through those who hear this message, that they would respond to the gospel before it's too late. Because someday it will be too late. Show grace, call people, move hearts. Let them see their peril so they can see the wonder and majesty of the Savior you sent to rescue them. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. I want you to stand with me. We're going to sing a song together. The deep, deep love of Jesus. This is hymn 409. It's in the insert on the back.